Good evening. You know, a lot of times we see what we're looking for. Me and my boys like to play the game I Spy. Probably remember that game. I spy with my little eye something blue. And you try to guess what they're thinking of. We like to play it anytime we're waiting for something, whether it's at a restaurant or the doctor's office or wherever we might be. And that game is a lot harder than it seems, especially when you play with an 11-year-old and an 8-year-old. I'm not very good at this game, but it always amazes me by how much there is of whatever color I'm looking for. If I'm looking for the color blue, I seem to find quite a bit of blue things. You know, this principle actually works for many things. Some people never find Jesus Christ, but it isn't because he can't be found, or that he's hiding, or that he hasn't left us enough clues about himself. It's often because we're just not looking. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, please. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be looking beginning with verse 42. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, was looking for the kingdom. That statement could have been made about many of Joseph's contemporaries, but not in the way Mark uses it here. Thousands of people were looking for the kingdom of God, but they were looking for a preconceived notion of what the kingdom would look like. Joseph had a different heart. I think he wanted to see the kingdom as it was, not how he wanted it to be. And so he found it. One thing about him makes this even more amazing. The Bible says that he was a respected member of the council. And that means he was part of the Sanhedrin, the same council that wanted Jesus dead. But he pushed back against the prevailing spirit of his culture and saw God in a way that few did. Why is that? Well, it's because he was looking. God shows himself to looking people. Are you one of those people? You know, if you look for anger and hatred and violence, you'll see it. There's plenty of it. If you look for selfishness and pride and egotism, you'll see it. It's everywhere. But if you look for the kingdom, you'll certainly see it. You'll see it in the love and kindness of its citizens. You'll see it in the selflessness and outward focus of God's children. You'll see it in the obedience and commitment that have always characterized hearts where Jesus reigns. So what are you looking for? Whatever it is you're looking for, you'll probably find it. But what if you've already found it? What if you're already a part of the kingdom? What if you are already a Christian? Jesus says in Mark 16:16, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now that we've found what we're looking for, then it becomes our job as a Christian to share the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. Turn a few pages back in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 26, Jesus tells us a parable. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because harvest has come. Now it's a real simple story. A man scatters seed on the ground, and after some specified period of time, a plant grows and produces fruit. The man doesn't understand how it happens. I think Jesus told us this story to encourage us when we share the gospel with people around us. And here's his point. The power is in the seed. Did you notice the job of the sower? All he does is scatter the seed. His involvement in the growth of the fruit is minimal. He doesn't even understand what's going on. Real work is done when God works through his word, the seed, to produce faith, the fruit. And you and I, as humans, can't make that happen. Maybe you've tried a couple of times to share Jesus Christ with a friend, and you haven't seen any fruit yet. The reception maybe has been lukewarm, or at least it seemed that way. The parable says a couple of things to you. It tells you that you really don't know what the word is doing in your friend's heart. It might be lying dormant for now, only later to lead to saving faith. It tells you to not be discouraged when you've sown the seed. You never know when God will use it to cause spiritual growth. It tells you to keep planting. Just scatter seed on the ground, the parable says. Speak a word for Christ whenever you can. Live your faith, encourage people, model Christ. It's really not our job to convert people. It's our job to scatter the seed. If the soil is good, God will create faith. If you're here tonight, I hope that you are looking for Christ and his kingdom. Because if you are, you found it. As Christians that assemble here, we believe the pure and simple truth that you read about in your New Testament. We strive to be simply Christians. We are a group of people that is far from perfect, but with a common goal to aim and to be pleasing to God in order to be in heaven one day. If you're not a Christian, the Bible teaches us that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we have the hope of eternal life. Through simple faith, repentance, confession and baptism, you too can be added to the kingdom, his church. For those that are here tonight that are already a part of the kingdom, who are already Christians, my encouragement for you is to don't stop spreading the seed. Don't get discouraged. To continue to look for opportunities to spread the seed and then allow God to give the increase. Those looking for God will find it. This evening, if you have any spiritual need, if we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom. kingdom, leaving the past of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
We are dismissed to our classes.
Good evening. We turn into Romans chapter 1. And in just a minute, we will continue where we left off, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But before we get into that, I'd like to clarify something I said last week. I think I may have, in talking about chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul talked about imparting some spiritual gift, I think I may have said, just used the word gift when I said, anytime you see that in the New Testament, it's referring to a miraculous gift. I obviously didn't mean that just the word gift, but a spiritual gift or gift of the Holy Spirit is what I should have said. So I apologize for that. I hope I didn't confuse anybody with that. Let's get into the text and let's read verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Before I go on, let's just point out that what we studied last week in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, it being the gospel, from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So here we're still in that vein of righteousness. I'll repeat verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So there in verse 18, talking about the wrath of God, is the wrath of God tied to righteousness? That's what it says, isn't it? Those righteous are upholding the truth. Those unrighteous suppress the truth, there in verse 18. But when we think about God's wrath, what's the difference between the divine wrath of God and human anger? What's the difference?
God's wrath is a judicial wrath. It's
sure.
A righteous indignation. It doesn't go to extremes like an angry child, like a human does. It's controlled, judicial, righteous anger that comes from God.
It's like you said, righteous indignation. I like what you said, judicial. It's a judicial wrath. It's not impulsive, you know, like we would do. It's not explosive. It's controlled. It's a controlled justice. It's God responding to human disobedience, is what it is. And divine wrath is revealed because of sin. And we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'll see that in chapter 3 and verse 23 of Romans. Now, in verses 19 and 20, where it talks about the invisible attributes of God, that's probably one of the harder things to understand, is how something can be invisible, you know, and have that much power and so forth. We know from John 1:18 that no one has ever seen God. So he's invisible in that sense. But there's been, since the beginning, clear evidence through his divine nature. Invisible, yet eternally powerful. Hard to fathom. You'll remember from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 in talking about faith, where it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Again, that's hard for us to fathom. How something that you can't see has substance. How can it have evidence when you can't see it? And you've probably heard me say before, use the analogy of a shadow. Me and George Wallace was talking about this the other day. That's one way that I can kind of grasp this, is to think of a person who casts a shadow before you see that person. And we know there had to be substance, because the sun won't cast a shadow over something that doesn't have substance. So you can have hope in that sense of that person coming toward you before you ever see them. And that is evidence of that. And by the same token, we can we can see in God's Word, much like Brad was talking about in part of his devotion tonight. We can see, we can understand the divine nature of God. We can know from history about Jesus Christ, right? That's a historical fact. And then the Bible, also history, tells us things that we know. We can know, we can understand, even though we have never seen Jesus. By the way, since it says here that God's divine nature has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, there in verse 20, mankind couldn't have been a later development, as the scientific world would have us believe. Right? It says right here, since the beginning. It's been perceived, so there had to be someone there. You know, I've talked before about theistic evolution. There are people in the church who are theistic evolutionists. In other words, they believe in God. And they believe in the Bible, supposedly. But they believe that God just sort of put things in motion and then allowed evolution to go for a long period of time before man was ever here. But that can't be, even according to this verse. And it says here, because it's been clearly perceived, they are without excuse. The pronoun they. So who are the they in this particular case?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles, right. Exactly. It's the Gentiles at this point. We get in chapter 2, now we're going to see it kind of flip-flop to the Jewish community, but right now it is the Gentiles, and they are without excuse. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You notice it says they became futile in their thinking. They weren't born that way. That's something that they had to acquire. You know, people can be very intelligent, but choose to be very ignorant. Would you agree with that? It's a choice. It's a choice to become futile in your thinking. Verse 22 goes on to say, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, is this talking about idolatry? It certainly is. But don't be restricted to just the idolatry of crafting wooden or images made from wood or stone or something else. That is definitely talked about here. Acts 17:29 says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. But this is not just talking about idol worship in that physical sense, is it? Could this also refer to our being creative in our thinking about God? We can mistakenly do that, can't we? We don't need to get creative with God's word. We don't need to get creative while we're trying to understand the nature of God, this divine nature that it's talking about. Does our Creator want us to improve on a blank page? Or simply allow ourselves to become a page in His divine plan? Romans 13:1 says there is no power or authority except from God. We just studied last week in chapter 1 here, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The point is, if we cannot know and understand God, there is no power to save us. Does that make sense? I don't know how many people I've heard say, well, you know, we really can't understand God. Well, I understand that we can't know everything about God, only what He reveals to us, right?
This makes me think of those who want to reinvent God.
Right.
Just by something they are doing.
Right.
I'd like God to let me do this because He wants me to be happy.
Right, exactly. My feelings, I know that most of us have probably heard some people say, I wouldn't trade what I feel in my heart for all the Bibles in the world. That's sad, isn't it? That is really sad. God thinks spiritual thoughts, and He revealed the truth by words, and He created our minds to understand His facts. It's that simple. Right.
So we know that the things God tells us is factual, is without error, can be taken to the bank. That's the things not seen. Can we know that heaven exists, that hell exists, that there will be a judgment? Yes. Why? Because God told us. And He cannot lie. Proper understanding of what's revealed in the Bible is based upon proper understanding of God and His nature.
Yes.
His power.
Right. That's how God communicates with us, is through His Word here in the Bible. That is the only way He communicates with us today.
Mm-hmm. And that's the argument I think Paul's making here is from nature, from the things that they've seen, they knew that God was, God is.
Right. They just wouldn't accept it.
They wouldn't accept it. And then God revealed things, He manifested to them, and they should have followed God. And they didn't. They followed their own path.
Yeah, they, like I said, they became futile in their thinking.
Yeah.
It didn't just happen. It, over time, they became futile in their thinking.
Mm-hmm. But they thought they were wise.
Right, and they thought they were wise, right?
Yeah.
Right. When we study about things like idolatry here, again, we need to be careful not to dismiss is only, you know, the carved images and so forth. Matthew 7:16 says, by their fruits you shall know them. It doesn't say by their rhetoric or their image or their symbolism. By their fruits you shall know them. Let's reread verses 24 and 25 here. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is kind of what Jerry was talking about the truth and the lie here. You know, it's easier to believe a lie than it is to search for the truth. You have to search for it. You have to be seeking the truth. But it's much easier to believe a lie. What does God do when people choose to be ignorant of Him? It says here, God gave them up. There in verse 26. Now, this doesn't mean that God gives up on people. He gives freedom of choice. But He will give you up or give you over if you're continuing in the sin. Verses 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. It's not only that physical act of making some physical part of the creation your God. Those things can be your God.
Anything that would replace God in our hearts.
Anything that would replace God becomes an idol, and that is idolatry. These verses really are saying that God gave them up because they were trying to use lies or untruth as if they were the truth. You know, it's sad to say, but Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing on our world today. We know that the evil of ancient Sodom was manifested in the Roman Empire. Even Nero Caesar was a known homosexual. I think it's safe to say that American society has sunk every bit as low as ancient Rome, who, by the way, God gave up to eventual destruction. I think it would do us well to realize that God is infinitely more concerned with social change than He is with social media. Everybody's got their idea of what's going to fix everything and what's wrong with the world. Nobody wants to change themselves, it seems. Let's reread verses 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What does it mean to acknowledge God? To retain God in their knowledge. Yeah, push him out. It's not just a mental assent, is it? You know, much of the time we use the word acknowledge. You know, you acknowledge someone. You know, you just kind of gave a mental assent. But it means to understand the very nature of God. That's what acknowledge God means. If you would go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. It doesn't go along with
their lifestyle.
Exactly. In thinking about the divine nature of God, I would like to read verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through about 4, I guess. Now, verse 2 there is talking about the knowledge of God. And then it goes on in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Divine nature is, divine nature is God's nature. As it says here, through His precious and great promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. And we do that by avoiding human nature. Here it says in the English Standard, sinful desire. I think the King James just says lust, if I'm not mistaken, there at the end of verse 4. But that's human nature. But if we want to be partakers of the divine nature, that's what we must do. This whole idea here in the, back to Romans chapter 1 of all these sexual perversions, I think we need to recognize that sexual perversion is neither a medical or a cultural problem, is it? What is it? It's a moral evil. It's not a disease. It's a moral evil. Acknowledging God is being obedient, even to the point of our social conduct. Otherwise, God will give us up to a debased or a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. Oh, yeah, you mean...
Not only do the same, but what?
They give approval.
there's two groups there.
Right. They
encourage that kind of behavior.
But, you know, I can't help... I can't help but think... Of course, this is only one thing listed there, murder. But I can't help but think of parents who would murder their children, whether it be born or pre-born. And it says, those who practice such thing deserve what? To die. So as Jerry was pointing out with the two groups there, those who practice that, not only them, but give approval to those who practice them. What is it referring to, giving approval to those who practice them? Are they also worthy of the judgment? To just give approval. You know, we can give approval to things just by our inaction, can't we? To see evil and not call it evil is evil. Now, many people think you need to stay out of certain societal problems. But I think that's exactly what this is talking about. If you're giving approval to these evils, you're evil. You may not be taking part. What do you think about that? Anybody have any ideas on those? Verse 32 there.
It's just as wrong to know to do good and not do it as there is to do that to see it. That's the same thing.
Right. It's... Right. If it's evil, God's against evil, right? We should be against evil, too. Our time's about up. Next week, we'll take up in chapter 2 of Romans, so study that. Bow with me as we go to God in prayer. Our most righteous Father in heaven, we thank you for the good day that you've given us. We thank you for the life you give us. We thank you for your instructions in your word that we can know how to live our lives and we can understand your nature and thus can understand how we should live and how that we should understand the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and how we can understand